Now let's turn to Luke chapter 18. And you may care to look with me as we study the end of this chapter, which has been our study with one or two interruptions throughout June and July. And what I want to do this morning is to do a thing I believe that is quite legitimate, to turn a miracle into a parable. Because every miracle of Christ is meant to carry within it eternal truths that are available to us, that are true for us today. I want to draw out of this four permanent truths, which I'm sure will apply to somebody in church this morning. First, there is a permanent truth in this story of the blind beggar about spiritual opportunities. Verse 37. They told this man, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And as it happened, and we know now, with knowing the whole story, Jesus was never to return to Jericho. For we see in verse 28 of chapter 19 that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, of course, there was going to be no return. So this blind man, though he didn't know it at the moment, had an opportunity through the visit of Jesus to Jericho, which was never going to occur again. And he grasped this opportunity with both hands. Now, I am frightened that there might be a possible misunderstanding in some people's minds because of the theme that I've been drawing out of this chapter for these 2 months. You will remember, if you've been at all regular, that we discovered in this chapter that Luke had put 5 stories together because they illustrated a common theme. And this theme was that God is willing to receive anybody, however unimportant, into his kingdom if they will come. We started with the story of the quite unimportant widow and how she could get no justice in her own life, and yet Jesus says that God will give her justice. We went on to look at the publican and the Pharisee and saw very surprisingly that the one whom God would welcome was the publican, who really felt he had no chance at all. We came to the third story of the children who were so weak that they couldn't even come on their own legs, but they were brought by their mothers. The disciples were disgusted by this waste of our Lord's time and rebuked the mothers and others, and they are rebuked by Jesus, who says that God has plenty of time for little children. Then, by contrast, we had the rich young ruler, who was characteristic of many able young men in the city. He has a good education, he has good prospects, he's got no doubt a girlfriend at home or a young wife, but he expects to be received and, on the contrary, is not received, surprisingly. And then the fifth story, the blind beggar, somebody of no importance in the social scene, with no money and no influence, and again, Jesus is willing to receive him, though all the crowd say it's a waste of his time to cry out. So now there's a familiar Bible truth, that our God is a merciful and great and gracious God, and he's willing to receive the most unimportant people. However, every great truth in the Bible can be misused and misunderstood by twisting it in a wrong direction. We might understand from this that God is always waiting to receive us, that God is always waiting to be merciful, that God will forgive us at whatever time we turn to him, and that is not necessarily true. One of the prayers that I love best of all in the prayer book is that prayer that begins, "We do not presume to come to this thy table." It's a prayer based on the mercy of God. But that, though a glorious truth, can be horribly misunderstood if we presume to come to God with our hands in our pockets, supposing that at any time he will be merciful, however we behave to him. Sometimes I watch out of my window at Hotbus 4 waiting for some of the directors of Hambre's to come out of their main door. And, you know, just they raise a hand and this marvellous Corniche Rolls purrs away. It's been waiting with its engine running for half an hour just outside our office. Now, I want to disabuse you. God is not a heavenly chauffeur. He is not waiting endlessly while some proud young person or older person decides that they will become a Christian after all. And so they raise their hand, so to speak, and God comes quickly to their aid and gives them forgiveness and brings them into the kingdom. This idea of God, of course, is grotesquely untrue. I'm grateful to Jonathan, who has been studying Hebrews with me for the Thursday Bible readings, for drawing my attention again to Esau. Esau characterizes the man of impulse, the man of the world, who wants everything right now and is willing to sacrifice all spiritual things for what he can get right here and now. And we read this: "Don't be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now may I, although it's an unpleasant word from God, underline that in your conscience this morning. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He raised his hand and God did not come. He wanted to repent and God wasn't listening. He asked for a blessing and couldn't get it, because he had treated God as though he was there at any moment, at his disposal, at his convenience, and God is not. When I was a curate at Seven Oaks, I remember that the matron of the hospital was a very fine Christian woman at the time, rang me up and said that there was a doctor there who had been having very troublesome nightmares, and she felt that he had not long to live. Would I visit him? I did so, and found him very much in possession of his faculties, and very clear in his understanding of spiritual things. And as I spoke to him of the good news of Christ, he waved what I had to say away and said this to me, and I've never forgotten it. I can't remember the details, but he said that at three or four times in his life, God, in his mercy, had clearly drawn near to him and urged him to surrender his life to Jesus Christ. On each of these occasions, knowing what he was doing, he had turned aside from these spiritual impressions. And now he said to me, I know that God is not speaking to me again. I know that I've lost the opportunity, so please don't go on talking about it. But of course I didn't believe him, and I urged him that God was merciful, that he should continue to cry upon God, and I left him with many verses from the Bible along those lines. But he died 2 days later without ever having done so, without ever having found any peace of heart or mind. Now, I am not his judge, but he is one of the people I've met in my life, and there are not many, I'm thankful to say, who seem to me to be precisely in the situation of Esau. They were in a situation, indeed he was further down than Esau, because he wasn't even seeking the blessing. He'd lost the spiritual opportunities, and they were not there to be taken again. Some of you have had many opportunities during this summer to listen to the Gospel of God on Tuesdays. Jesus of Nazareth has really been passing by. It hasn't been a matter of human words, it's been a matter of divine condescension and grace. He has been giving you opportunities. Don't lose it today. Should you walk out of this church without grasping the opportunity that God in his mercy would give you, you may, indeed I would say of one or two people, you will never have the opportunity again. Please don't say therefore that you have not been warned. Your blood will not be at my hand. Secondly, a great truth comes out of this miracle about spiritual determination. Will you look at verse 39? Those who were in front of the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, I admire this man, don't you? The people who had been up early and got the front seats turned around and said, shut up, who wants to listen to you? Well, putting off that, isn't it? I was a midshipman, I was in the flotilla leader in the Navy of a big flotilla, and I was the midshipman, and all the other officers were there senior, and no one spoke to me for a year. It was a very humbling experience, really. Well, the seamen spoke to me, but none of the officers, because in those days in the Mediterranean fleet, midshipmen weren't spoken to. I remember once when I was handing a gin to the navigating officer that I said something, and he said, who asked you to speak? I always remember that. Well, they're putting off. And I suppose that's what these people said, isn't it? Who asked you to speak? And we are all, alas, much more hurt by that kind of thing and much more easily put off. I've been reading the Nixon memoirs, and he says there some very shrewd things about LBJ. He says that he was far too concerned with what people thought. He even had his hair cut according to the criticism he received about television appearances. Nixon seems to have liked him, but he says much of his overblown rhetoric and many of his domestic policies were rooted in this compulsive quest for approbation. Now, I guess that deep in our hearts there's a compulsive quest for approbation. We like to be thought well of, every one of us. We'd be unnatural if it wasn't so. I want just to say that if you have this compulsive quest for approbation and it is not balanced by a greater desire for your spiritual affairs, you will never become a Christian, and if you are a Christian, you will not survive as one. Because you've got to want God and the way of Christ more than the crowd's approbation if you are to survive as a Christian. Because the crowd that is willing to root for Christ on one or two big days in the year, by and large, is not favorable to real Christianity. I was first struck reading Luke 13:22 the other day, when in his teaching in the villages, some people said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And as usual, the Lord never answers that kind of question. So I won't be able to answer it on Thursday, incidentally, if you come and ask that kind of question. And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. Don't ask me that kind of question. Just make every effort to get into the kingdom yourself. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Will you please notice that? They will knock at the door and it won't be opened. He will answer, "I do not know where you come from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. We went to the Lord's table. You taught in our streets. We had a minister, a vicar, a pastor who really taught the truth." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me." Then you will weep and gnash your teeth. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. I wish that in some ways I could rub it out of the New Testament, but I can't. What it means is that if you're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to be determined about it. It's no good to discuss these things theologically with the crowd. Will there be few or will there be many? Strive to enter in. Shout, "Lord, have mercy upon me." You be quiet. "Lord, have mercy upon me." Don't worry him. "Lord, have mercy upon me." And then I think in this parable we have some truths about, some plain truths, some plain illustrations, if you like, about spiritual crises. Look at verse 40. "And Jesus stopped." That's a tremendous moment, isn't it? I think his own heart stopped, don't you, as he heard Jesus command them to bring him to him. With that marvelous, sovereign ignoring of everything that has taken place. You see, the crowd says, "He's not going to bother with you." And at that moment, Jesus stops and says to those very people in the front of the crowd, "Go and get him." So he comes. He's led to Jesus. And Jesus asks him this great question in verse 41. "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it's very difficult, isn't it, to know exactly why Jesus asked the question in that way. I mean, there are all sorts of interpretations. Does he want to know if the man believes that he can give him sight? Possibly. Though I think it's also possible to make it even more prosaic. You see, what had this man been doing for many, many days, for many, many weeks, for many, many months? Why, whenever anybody stopped, he'd said, "Please give me something." He'd been holding his hands out for the equivalent of the 50p of those days. And so Jesus says, "What do you want from me?" Now, I think it's possible that what he's saying there is, "Do you want me to give you earthly things, or do you want something better than that?" Because only a few days before, recorded by Luke, one of the multitude had said to Jesus, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." You see, he'd just come out of the solicitor's office, and there'd been one of those terrible family rows that there are when wills are read. And he said, "Lord, please come and help me, because my brother wants the farm, and somebody else wants Granny's clock. Will you please come and help us?" And Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Beware of all covetousness." I think it needs to be said that Jesus is not going to answer our prayers about that kind of thing. He's not going to decide many of those matters in your daily life. Jesus is not interested in Granny's clock and who has it in the family, because in the end it doesn't matter a bit. But he says to him, "You tell me what you want." And the man says, "I want sight." What does that mean? Well, it's obvious if you look earlier in the story, isn't it? Because I think here Luke is making it quite plain to us that we are to spiritualize the miracle. That is the right way to understand it. For Jesus has just been telling his disciples for the umpteenth time that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, that were mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, that they will scourge him and kill him on the third day. I don't know how many times he spelt this out to the disciples. And then we read in verse 34, they understood none of these things. The saying was hid from them. They did not grasp what was said. Three times, Luke says, as though to underscore it, the disciples simply did not understand what Jesus was talking about. How are you going to be spat upon? How are you going to be scourged? How are you going to be killed? It's impossible. They didn't understand. And after that, we have the miracle of blind Bartimaeus, as though Jesus is saying, "Their men are ignorant, I can open their eyes." And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the capacity for Jesus to open your eyes, and that is what salvation is all about. A converted Christian, a born-again Christian, a forgiven man, it doesn't matter what title or label you put on him, a real living Christian is a man whose eyes have been opened. Now, the way to test whether your eyes have been opened is to ask yourself another question. Can I explain it to other people? Can you explain to people why Jesus died on the cross? Can you explain to people why you know that though you are very sinful, you are going to heaven? Can you explain the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to your neighbor? Are you able to tell your children plainly what it means to be a Christian? If you can't do those things, then I must doubt whether you are a true saved Christian. Because the mark of someone whose eyes have been opened is that he sees clearly enough to guide somebody else. If I am blind, I may be able to feel my way around this church for myself, but I certainly wouldn't want to show somebody else how to get to a certain place in the church. Can you see well enough to understand and explain? I often think that in the city. When you've all gone home, I go out perhaps to get an evening paper, and one of the tourists, there are so many at this time of the year, aren't there, and a car stops, can you tell me the way to Cambridge? And they're going over London Bridge in the wrong direction. And I think, well, I've been living here for many years, I ought to be able to say, I needn't say I'm a stranger here myself after all this time. And then I think of the new one-way systems up by Louisville Street, and I think of the new systems down by another place, and I wonder if I can ever get them on the road to Cambridge from going the wrong direction down Bishopsgate. Can you explain? It's a real test as to whether you know. Now by now you will know, sitting in your place, whether you are a real Christian. If you can't explain, then why don't you say to the Lord today, Lord, let me receive my sight. Why don't you say that prayer? Doesn't matter what anybody else says. Doesn't matter what your husband says, or your wife, or your fiancé, or your brother, or your sister, or your manager, or your children. Why don't you say, Lord, let me receive my sight. It's a spiritual crisis for you if Jesus is stopping by your heart today and speaking to you. You see, usually when I talk here, there are lots of people who agree, but there are just a few every Tuesday from whom it is a word from God for them that day. Of course I don't know who they are, but I know it is for them. That's the marvel of the Christian gospel being preached. If Jesus has stopped by your seat today, if he has said, what do you want me to do for you? Then you say to him today, Lord, let me receive my sight. And you will find that you are a new man and that you'll be able to see what you've never seen before. And then fourthly, this miracle tells us something, I think, quite plainly and very, very simply in verse 43 about spiritual consequences. What happens if I do this? Well, let me tell you one thing that will happen if you do it. Immediately he received his sight, God will act and answer the prayer and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. When God acts in our lives, we become followers of Jesus Christ. And we begin to glorify God, that is, we begin to worship him. And the people see it. That is to say, there is a certain publicity about this that we can't avoid. In an obituary this morning in the Times on the leader writer of the Financial Times, who seems to have been a remarkable person, it says at the end, quite simply, his innermost beliefs he kept to himself. Now that in itself is not wrong. We're not meant necessarily to wear our heart on our sleeve. Christ doesn't ask us to be Pharisees, showing off our faith to everybody else. And yet when we read something like this, we need to think very carefully. Can I keep my Christian faith to myself? And the answer to that is unequivocally, no, I cannot. Because first, I must be a member of a local church. There's no way around that. However dull your local church may seem to be, once you follow Christ, you've got to join it. You may think it's very dull and sleepy, but if you join it full of life, maybe you'll do something for it. You're more likely to be a problem, but that's by the way. You've got to join it. And of course, then your wife and your children will know. And the people who used to be kept awake in the afternoon by your motormobile will know, because your Sunday will be different. And the world will know. Again, I don't see how you can get around this. If we believe in our hearts, the Bible says, we've got to confess with our lips. Those in the office, in the end, are bound to know that there is a different person there. These spiritual consequences can't be hid. In fact, Jesus says the light has got to be put up on a hill. The church has got to shine in the world. In the end, we can't hide this light under a bushel. We can't pretend that we don't know about Christ. We've got to get up, we've got to say, and we've got to confess that Jesus means everything to us, and that we believe that he's the only hope for the world. We've got to say these things, or be faithless. I love this man. Immediately, he sprang up and followed Jesus in the way and glorified him, quite unashamed, to take his stand. And this, mark you, at a time when it was dangerous to walk through Jericho in the name of Christ, and certainly dangerous to go up to Jerusalem. Well, it's a very simple story to finish our summer session before we part from one another. Very simple, but I think very profound and very telling. For Jesus is there telling us something about spiritual opportunities that do fade away all too quickly. Don't lose it. About a spiritual determination that won't be put off, that won't be crushed, that won't be sat on. If Christ stops today and speaks to you, cry out to him. Use this moment of crisis and don't lose it. So even before you go out of church today, you've said to him, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, remake my life. And then the consequences will follow. And long before we return in September, you will tell me of how you have been praising God, finding his people to join, and telling others about him. Let's pray. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. We know that these words are true, Lord. They humble us. They make us realize that this is not just another lunch hour, but a moment of crisis for some. Think of that moment when you stopped and called this man to be brought to you. So in your sovereign mercy and grace, call some today out of death and darkness into light and life. Open their eyes, open their hearts to thee, put them on the road that leads to heaven. Give them a great desire to call upon you and ask for mercy and to ask that their eyes might be opened. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.